Take your Bible, please. Open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning, we want to again thank you for watching tonight on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. Take a Bible if you have one. Open it to 1 Peter chapter 1 near the end of your New Testament. If you do not have a Bible, send us a message through Facebook Messenger with your name and mailing address, and we'll send you one tomorrow. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that we've been talking about the four things that accompany salvation. We made it through three of the four that Peter gives us here. And the first one is found in verses 3 and 4, where Peter says in chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten," that means to birth us again unto a lively hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." The first of the four things that accompany salvation that Peter mentions is it gives us a living hope. His name is Jesus. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen in the future. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen today or tomorrow. We don't have to worry about who's going to get elected or unelected, or what the economy is going to do, or what our health is going to do. We have the person of Jesus Christ living, if you're saved, living in us, and he is our hope. He is the one that'll take us to heaven when we die. Like Paul says, if I die, it's Jesus. If I live, it's Jesus. Jesus is it. That's all that matters. The second thing that Peter mentions here, and by the way, part of our hope is that Jesus is coming soon. Well, I hope he comes before the tax day, don't you? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, he's going to come soon, and the times, folks, are just getting so bad. I mean, it has been bad in the past, I understand that, but as you look at Bible prophecy, there is not one single Bible prophecy remaining to be fulfilled prior to the second coming of the Lord. The rapture is not something talked about much in here and there. You can read about it in the Old Testament, but it's kind of hidden. But the second coming is all over the place, the second advent of the Messiah, and it's all over the place, and there is nothing left to happen before the Messiah comes back. And that could be tonight while we're here. Wouldn't it be neat to be in church when Jesus comes back? Someone's going to be in church somewhere. I hope it'll be us. It'd be just a great thing to be singing about, you know, Jesus coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe right now. That'd be just super. So someone's going to be in church somewhere when Jesus comes, and we're going to go to heaven from right here. It'll be just wonderful. The first thing, it gives us a living hope. Salvation number two is found in verses 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept, that means to be guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The second thing that Peter mentions that God gives us at salvation is a joyous certainty. We are going to be with Jesus forever. We have an inheritance already reserved for us. Friend, and listen, if Jesus has reserved for us a place, then he's going to come and get us and take us there, because he knows better than to reserve us a place and not have us show up for it. It's not like when you go to Hertz rent a car and you reserve an automobile, or you reserve a ticket at the airlines for a place on the airplane, and you get to the airline and you find out you've been bumped. Well, I reserved a seat. Doesn't matter. That's been, you know, canceled. Or we don't have any cars. Some fellows were talking before church about parts for cars, and I was thinking about when this lady who was texting and driving, 70 years old, texting and driving, and she ran right smack dab in the back of the van. We were stopped at a red light. Now, I don't drive an MG, or one of these little cars. It's a big black van. How she didn't see this thing, I don't know. She came down the hill in front of the high school. I'm stopped at the stoplight by where the old Family Video used to be, you know, and I'm just waiting for the light to change. God, fortunately, Dad taught me when you're stopped at an intersection, keep your foot on the brake. Dad just always taught me. So I habitually had my foot on the brake, and when she just came and just, you know, I instinctively pressed harder on the brake, or I'd have gone right out of the intersection and been T-boned by whatever was, you know, coming through. And so the Lord was gracious there. Anyway, when I took it over to be fixed, they said, well, you'll have to make an appointment to bring it over because we don't know if we'll have a loaner car for you. And I had to, you know, make a date, an appointment, took it over there. And they said, well, we don't have any cars right now. And we'll just have to see if we can get one from the rental place. And they brought me the smallest Kia you have ever seen in your life. My dad's brother was 6'7½", big, tall, lanky German, and drove a Volkswagen Bug. How he got into it, we never have been able to figure out. He just kind of wadded himself. Fortunately, the engine kids in those old Volkswagens is in the back, so he had room to stick his feet, you know. But I felt like my uncle trying to get into one of these little bitty cars, and you know, I had to turn and bend, you know, kind of double over, slide in, and then pick up my knees and put them by my ears and bring them around and shove my feet in just to be able to get into the thing. But they were having trouble getting parts. They were having trouble getting cars. People were having problems all over the country, apparently, with this. And so I got to thinking about that when I heard them talking. And, you know, Jesus has reserved a place for us in heaven. And you can reserve a room, and you can get there and they don't have it. You can reserve an automobile and they don't have it. You can reserve a airline seat and they bump you. But hey, Jesus has reserved a place for us in heaven, and when you get there, it'll be waiting, ready for you, already ready. That's just beautiful. And it's reserved in heaven. I love verse 5. It says we are kept. That means to be guarded, as I mentioned, by the power of God. How are you kept saved for all eternity? By God's power. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the grace of God. You're kept by the life of Christ through the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection, and you're kept forever. So we have a joyous certainty. I am saved forever, and I will live forever with him in heaven for all eternity. There is a third, and we closed out briefly. We'll look at it briefly tonight, looking at the third thing, and then we're going to talk about the fourth one tonight. The fourth thing that Peter mentions that accompanies salvation is that it gives us meaning to life's problems, life's trials. Salvation gives meaning to the trials of life. All of us are going to have problems. All of us are going to suffer. Look at seven, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, and that word tried means to be refined with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, friend, everyone's got problems, are in problems, or headed to problems. That's just the way it is. We're all in this life having problems, in problems, headed to problems. And if you try to live for Jesus, it's amplified. The devil will see to it that your life is tough. He will make things tough for you. You see, he's lost your soul, and he's mad as all get out about that. And as a result of it, he's going to make sure that he can, if he can't have your soul, he can destroy your testimony and destroy your ability to serve the Lord. And so he tries to make us collapse under the circumstances of life and the troubles of life and all these other things that he sends our way. And as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we're going to be all right. But the moment we take our eyes off him and look at our circumstances, we are like Peter. If you remember, when Jesus was coming across the water, and you know, all these other people are going, what is going on? Is that some kind of ghost out there? He said, nobody can do that but Jesus. And so he says, if that's you, Lord, and he knew it was, he said, would you just say, if you bid me to come to you, I'll come to you. He said, well, come on. And so Peter just gets out of the boat, and Peter's walking on water, and as long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he was fine. But shortly thereafter, impetuous Peter's out there walking on water. He looks around, takes his eyes off Jesus, and looks around, and he begins to think about things. I am a mortal person. This is water. You know, wood can float on water, but not people. You know, in other words, and so he begins to sink. But he did the right thing. When he took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at his circumstances and began to sink, he called out for help. And Jesus grabs him. And folks, when we fail and we falter and we stumble, we call out for help. Jesus picks us up and heals us and carries us on. So the problems of life, the troubles of life that come, trials, this word tempted idea there has to do with being, in this passage, has to do with being tested. This word tempted means to be tested. It doesn't mean to be incited to do evil. God doesn't do that. But God tests us. And they happen to us all the time. And how we respond to the trials and temptations and testing of life will tell us about our spiritual condition. If we respond as opposed to reacting, that will tell us one thing. If we react instead of responding, that'll tell us another thing. Let me give you an illustration of that. It's springtime and you're hiking in the woods. I mean, it's still nice and cool in the morning, but it's getting greener and prettier and all that, and warming up in the late morning and the early afternoon. And you're out there hiking in the woods, and you come around a corner, and laying across the path is one of the biggest timber rattlers you've ever seen. And he's out there sunning himself in the beams of light that are coming through the trees, and you have woke him up from his nice nap. Now, at that moment, what you do is very critical. You're only 3 or 4 feet from this very, very venomous snake, right? Now, what you do is absolutely important, critical. If you react by going, ah, he's probably going to bite you. He's probably going to bite you. But if you respond intelligently, which is stop and slowly, very unobtrusively, very unthreateningly, back away, and then get around the corner, and then go, ah, and run, then you'll be all right. Now, that's the way it is with problems in our life. We have to learn to respond properly, not react. Now, how do you do that? You can only respond under the control of the Holy Spirit. You react under the control of your fallen nature. And fallen nature will fail you every time, and it's going to bite you. Every single time. So trials come, problems come, but how we respond whether we respond or react to them dictates what happens. If we respond under the control of the Spirit, we grow spiritually. If we react under the control of the flesh, we fail miserably and it just bites us. So let me repeat again. That's salvation gives us meaning to life's trials. You know, Simon Peter is now an old man when he writes all this. He's mellowed out a little bit. He's one of those guys that, you know, when he was young, it was in the mind, out the mouth. I mean, he was an impetuous guy. Every time you read about Peter, he's just doing something impetuous. Peter was just one of these guys that just blurted stuff out, and he should have just kept his mouth shut. But he's mellowed out a little bit here. He's grown in the Lord. He's become a godly elder in the churches and an apostle, and he writes this letter to believers who have been scattered by persecution. And folks, not just scattered because they have been persecuted, but because of the lives that they live, they've been ignored and treated poorly. It's a circular letter. In other words, it goes to one church and another church and another church and another church. And this is the way that it worked back then. The apostle would pen the letter, and it would be taken to the church. The person with the spiritual gift of discerning of spirits would check it. That was sometimes the pastor, sometimes not. And then if it matched up what they already knew, remember Paul said, don't believe every letter as though it's from us, right? Even if you get one that contradicts what we've already said, throw it out, okay? And then if they determined that it was, you know, the same spirit that inspired this new letter, was the same spirit that saved us, then it would be read to the congregation because most people could not read. You ought to be grateful that you can read, boys and girls, because that means you can do what many, many for centuries in this world have not been able to do. You can read the Word of God for yourself. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? And we don't do it. I mean, most Christians, you know, the first of the new year, they'll, if they try at all, they will get a chart and they'll read about, you know, they'll get into the Bible, start reading through Genesis, and when they get somewhere into the Begatnir area, they just drop off, you know. If they just, you know, and some of them don't even get that far, and they just don't do it. And so we take for granted what many for centuries could not do, which is read God's word themselves. So take the time to do it. Now, it would be read to them. And we also need to remember that these believers were still suffering persecution. Everything wasn't hunky-dory. I mean, it was tough for them. And so it is for all of us who suffer for Jesus. It's not easy. Look again at verse 3, and let's read down through verse 12, and then let's pick up at verse 13. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away," I love that, "reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," that means tests, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, friend, our hope is the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what happens to us. Doesn't matter what terrible things the devil might throw our way. We know Jesus is coming. And when he comes, we will be with him forever. Now, if we die, the Bible says, before he comes at what we call the rapture, that's all right. We get to go be with him right then. Those that are alive and remain, they get to follow up at the rapture. And if we're already there, we'll just meet them there when they get there. But wherever Jesus is, folks, that's heaven. Doesn't matter whether you want to call it the new heaven and the new earth, or just whatever you want to call it, the Abraham's bosom, the Jews called it that. Hey, wherever Jesus is, that's just a heavenly place. And we get to be with him for all eternity. Now, in light of the soon return of Jesus, Peter gives three responses that the believer is to exhibit. The first one is, we're to face life squarely without fear. Notice verse 13 again. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When life's trials come, the lost man will freak out. His mind will be blown. He won't know what to do. Often they commit suicide. And by the way, suicide comes in multiple forms. There's spiritual suicide, mental suicide, and of course, physical suicide. And lots of people commit different kinds of suicide because they can't handle life's problems. They run away in terror, scared out of their minds of all. I mean, I was looking, I saw a photograph of two Amish men, farmers, and I had one of these, they call it a meme, you know, a little picture with funny saying on it. And two Amish farmers are out there, and one guy says to the other, "How come we're not scared out of our minds about the coronavirus?" He says, "We don't have television." I was driving along the other day and saw a man in his car, windows rolled up, by himself, wearing a mask. I pulled up to Chick-fil-A to get a diet lemonade one day, and there's this nice boy standing out there. You know how these, listen, the federal government ought to learn how to run things based upon the methods that Chick-fil-A does. I mean, these people are efficient. And they can run, you know, like cattle through a chute. They can run dozens of people through in just a matter of minutes. It's fascinating to watch. Well, this, I got there, you know, and he was still out at the end of the driveway because it was in a lull. And so I pulled in, and he stops and says, stops me and says, "May I help you?" And I said, "I'd like to order this." And he says, "Okay, that'll be, you know, whatever." And I said, and he's wearing a mask. And I said, "Can I ask you a question? If you want to wear a mask, that's fine. But I said, can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You're outside. You're by yourself. It's windy." He said, "Yes." I said, "Why are you wearing a mask?" "I don't know." Lots of people are scared, just scared. I mean, terribly scared of all kinds. Hey, listen, you're not going to die one moment before God predetermined you're going to die. Now, that doesn't mean you should step out in front of a Mack truck this evening to tempt. That's called tempting God. But if you're living under the control of the Holy Spirit and serving God, did you know you're not going to die 1 second before or 1 second after God's appointed time for you to die? Not going to. So why should I be afraid? The Lord, the Bible says, is my light, capital L, and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? Shall tribulation and all these other things, Paul said, why should I be afraid of those things? Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't protect yourself. That doesn't mean you shouldn't take precautions. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in the midst of all the terror that's going on in the lives of the lost, we shouldn't be afraid. Shouldn't be afraid. Now, the Christian is to always have a stability of mind that doesn't allow him to get caught up in the fears of what's going on. Man, if you watch the television news for very long, or listen to the radio news, you're going to be scared out of your mind about everything. I can remember not long ago they were talking about eggs. Chicken eggs, you know, eggs. They're going to kill you. Oh, all the cholesterol in eggs are going to kill you. Then later they changed their mind, you know. And reminds me of the guy whose wife made him quit eating eggs because the government said they weren't good for you. And he said, "I don't understand it. My grandfather lived to be 97 years old, and he ate bacon and eggs for breakfast every morning." His wife said, "That's before they knew about cholesterol." Scared to death. They've talked about milk, and they've talked about eggs, and they've talked about this and about that, and they just make us so scared of all. And then the stuff they give you to substitute is worse than the stuff that they're giving you. Y'all know what margarine is? Margarine is the closest thing, my biology teacher said in college, to plastic that you can ingest and maybe digest. It is not, he wouldn't eat it. Because they make plastic by heating oil under certain conditions until it solidifies in the form they want it. They just stop heating it after it's kind of sort of gelled up. That's all it is. It's oil. And it's not good for you. By the way, have you ever heard of the American Dairy Council? You've never heard them say that butter tastes like margarine. These people that say, "I can't believe it," you know, "I can't believe it's not butter." Then they got, "I can't believe it's not butter, butter." Then they have a mist. "I can't believe it's not butter, mist." And moms and dads, if your daughter ever dates some guy who sprays his margarine on his toast, you need to tell her to find somebody else. Bill Sturm was a great godly evangelist. We had him here a couple of times before he passed away. And he said, when I hit my 3 score and 10, he was a former bouncer, big guy. And he said, when I hit 3 score and 10, I'm going to quit listening to my wife telling me all the things I'm not supposed to eat. And I'm going to die. When I die, I want to die with a turkey drumstick in one hand and some pork ribs in the other. We just get so afraid of everything. The Christian has to have a stable mind. There is never an excuse for a child of God to implode over circumstances and so forth. And while there are medical reasons for depression, there is no excuse for the Christian to be spiritually depressed. Spiritually depressed. Or live in the slough of despond, just get to the point where we give up. I've met Christians that just get to the point where they give up. I just can't do it anymore. The believer has the responsibility, Peter says, to face life squarely, without fear, and he does that by being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's the only one who can. The lost can't do it. The lost can't do it. Everyone else only has themselves to rely upon. And friend, I'm here to tell you, if you're relying on yourself to carry you through your problems, you are going to crash and burn. Like the guy who stepped out of a second-story window, he fell very quickly, hit with a thud, and he didn't like it. That's what happens. Life will destroy you. The believer is equipped by the indwelling Holy Spirit to face every single problem, every single circumstance without fear. But you got to appropriate it. Lord, help me. Give me strength. If we do not appropriate what God has already given to us, things will come into our lives and we'll just implode. One time, a lady who was a member of a church I pastored called my wife up, and she was supposed to show up for something, help do something around the church. And this is before I think we had flip phones. This is how long ago it was. And got a phone call and couldn't get a hold of her. Finally got a hold of her. Oh my! All the shelves just fell down. And we thought that because she collected. Trinkets, like dolls and plates and thimbles and all that stuff. And the husband had put shelves on all the walls of the rooms, where you put them up high. So we thought some shelves had fallen down. And what she was talking about is the stress and all the things of life had just collapsed on her, not the shelves on the wall of the house. And she just let everything just eat her alive. Folks, if we do not allow the Holy Spirit to control us, circumstances and people and things and all the rest will destroy us. But we don't have to let it do that. There's a second thing that Peter mentions, and it's in verse 14. We'll read it in just a moment. He says we should allow our lives to be marked by obedience. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Here he makes the point that, in fact, he's making an urgent appeal for the believer to live a life of holiness. Now, a holy life just means to live the Spirit-filled life. Another way to say that is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Christian is to let the Word of Christ dwell, settle down, and make itself at home in us in a rich way. Not in a starvation way, a rich way. It is so very important that the Christian live a godly life, a Christ-like life. Now, you don't hear pastors talking about this anymore, because most of them, because they know better. They know that the typical church member lives the natural life on a little bit of a higher level, just a sanitized version of the life that everybody else leads. In fact, it might not even be sanitized at all once they leave the walls of the church house. The Christian must stay as far away as possible from that which is ungodly. That's why we read in the Bible, he says, flee youthful lusts, for example. You know, run away from those things that don't we don't have anything to do with. I mean, we're not to act the way the lost do, talk the way the lost do, and so forth. Instead, the Christian is to live a life that is separated unto the Lord Jesus. Scary thing is that I'm afraid that many Christians get just as close to the lost world as they can and still seem respectable. They want to get as close as they can to the fire and not get too singed. A lot of folks are going to make it to heaven who are actually saved, but they'll go in the gates of heaven singed. I call them the saved but singed crowd. Y'all know what I mean by singed? Let me give you an example of that real quickly, especially you young folks. Every morning when he wakes up before we do in this time of year, I come out to go get a drink of water or go get whatever I'm going to do that morning before I leave the house. I find Harrison sitting on the floor staring into the gas heater. We have these ventless, we don't have central heat and air, we have these ventless heaters, you know what I'm talking about? They're super efficient, and they've got a little pilot light, and then they've got this radiant thing that lights up, you know, when you turn it on, and it's neat to watch. I've done that. I did that when I was a kid, and he'll be just sitting there watching the flame. Now, if you get too close to that, you're going to lose some eyebrows. You're going to get singed. Now, it's one thing to know that the fire is there. It's quite another to get as close as you can, spiritually we're talking about, you know, without getting too much of your eyebrows burnt off. But a lot of Christians do it. They'll say, well, what's wrong with thus and so? Or what's wrong with this? And by the way, friends, the Bible says in Ephesians that we're to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. And if you have to say, well, what's wrong with, it's probably something you ain't got no business messing with. Amen. Most of us are living so very close to the fire that, you know, we're just, you know, we come away just, you know, smelling like we've done been there. God's design for his children is to live a life like Jesus. And it's impossible for the lost to do that. But it's not impossible for the believer because we have Christ living in us. And it's not for us to get as close as we possibly can and not, you know, cross the line. We're to live a life that doesn't blow our testimony. Notice verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means your manner of life. God's people ought to be living lives that are marked with obedience to his word. So instead of talking like the lost talk, dressing like the lost dress, listening to the music that the lost listens to, smelling like the lost smell, acting like the lost act, living like the lost act, drinking what the lost drink, and so forth, looking at what they look at and all that. The believer is, his life is to be characterized by obedience to God's holy word, and how often we all fail at that. I mean, if we think for a moment that our lost family members or our lost neighbors or our lost coworkers or classmates at school or lost friends haven't been watching our lives, we're wrong. You are the best Christian that somebody knows. Did you know that? If you're saved this evening, you're the best Christian that somebody knows. And your life, as the songwriter B.B. McKinney wrote, is a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. And then he asks the question, is your life pointing them to the skies? And that's a choice, let others see Jesus in you. You say, well, they shouldn't be judging me. Well, no, they probably shouldn't be, but they are. So you might as well just, you know, realize it and do something about it. And by the way, they'll answer to Jesus for that. So number one, the believer is to face life squarely without fear. Number two, live a life marked by obedience to the word, keeping in mind that we will be judged by our works. And then Peter gives us the reason to do so in verse 16. because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why are we to live godly lives? Hey, listen, and I didn't realize this until way later in life, because Christ is still in the flesh, in this world, in us. Did you ever think about that? Christ is still incarnate, in the flesh, in this world, in us. And that's why the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being the restrainer. He's not some magic radar beam out here floating around who guides and restricts the devil. He does it through us. And when evil has its way in our world or in our individual lives or both, it's because we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to influence the world for good. Number three, face life squarely without fear, number one. Live a life that is marked by obedience to the word, number two. And number three, we're to pass the time we do have in reverential fear. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning, that's your life, here in fear. Now the word fear means to hold God in reverential awe. I mean, do you ever think about what this world will be like in 25 years, 50 years, 100 years from now, if Jesus' return at what we call the rapture is set further out than we think it is? Have you ever thought about that? I heard a preacher say years ago, I'm trying to live like Jesus is coming today and work like he's coming 40 years from now. It's not a bad philosophy. Work like he's coming 40 years from now and live like he's coming today. I wonder what this country will be like in 25 years. I mean, I don't recognize the country we live in now from the one I grew up in. Do you? If you've been around very long. I mean, some of us are, you know, getting past the point of no return. But, you know, we look at what this country was and what it is, and it's just like, I must be living on another planet. I mean, the names are all the same and the places are all the same, but what's going on is just crazy. Just crazy. I mean, do I need to illustrate that, or y'all got that figured out? Okay, you got it figured out. I can keep going. It's just unbelievable. We have to understand that we're to hold God in reverential awe and live a life accordingly. And not only should our lives be what they ought to be now, we need to keep in mind that what we do now will shape the future, both in this life for others and in our life in heaven. Our life here, lived for Jesus now, will impact for the good the lives of others around us now and in the future. By the way, that's why you don't get your rewards at the point of death. Because what you do for Jesus keeps going. Did you know that? What you do for Jesus keeps going. That little boy that you went to school with, who you told about Jesus and invited him to come to church with you, and he got saved. Hey, listen, there is a whole host of people whom that saved boy will have the responsibility and an opportunity to lead to Jesus in his lifetime. And those folks that get saved in his life, same thing with the folks in their life. And it just keeps on going until time ends as we know it. And then it's all tallied up. We're going to see people in heaven that we didn't even know were going to be there. We took a gospel tract off the tract rack back there, left it somewhere, said, Lord, bless your word as it's explained in this cartoon track. And you leave it there, and somebody picks it up, and God knows who it's going to be before you even put it there. And they may throw it away. But the trash man, or the maid, or the gal at the store that sees it there, and that looks pretty neat, picks it up, and they get saved, and then their kids get saved, and then their kids get, and so when you get to heaven, you know, how did you get saved? Oh, I got saved because so-and-so told me, and so-and-so told me, and so, well, how did you get? I found a little gospel tract that someone left in a trash can, or on the ground, or on a table, And I have a good, very good friend that lives in Atlanta, Georgia, that got saved reading the This Was Your Life gospel tract years ago. They work. They work. But you know why they work? More than just because they're attractive and people like to read them, but because they represent the Word of God, and someone prayerfully and under the control of the Spirit of God placed it there. Your rewards don't come at the point of death. They come at the end of everything when it's all tallied together. Therefore, verse 17 says, we're to pass the time in this life holding God in reverential awe. Well, notice, by the way, if you know anything about what God does in your life and how he's working, it'll just stun you. You get to be, we sing the song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. When you start looking back at all that God has done and is doing, it'll just blow your mind. Wow. Now, verse 18, beautiful verse. Look at it. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. That means religion. In verse 18, Peter gives the reason we're to live godly lives, because we're not saved by earning it, paying for it, or being religious. By the way, are you aware that God of what God gave you at the point of salvation? Somebody wrote down about 35 or 36 things that God did at the point of salvation. Peter mentions a couple of them in this section. When you got saved, God gave you a life that, if lived improperly, has absolutely no meaning or purpose. Let me say that again. If you get saved, God gives you a life that, if you don't live it properly, you will live a life of totally meaninglessness and purposelessness. But if you live for Jesus, your life will be full of meaning and purpose. If you're truly saved and you choose to live your life improperly, it will be a life that, when you come to the end of it, will be vain and empty and without purpose. Isn't that what Solomon said? The smartest guy saved, Jesus Christ, ever to walk the earth. Vanity, vanity. Emptiness, emptiness. Everything is just useless. He had money. He had fame. He had power. He had pleasure. He had all the things that the world says you're supposed to have. And he found out that without Jesus, it was all a big zero. Most professing Christians live just like that. They live empty, purposeless lives. Most professing Christians live lives that center around their job or money or their new car or the things they can buy with the money they've got, family, sports, recreation, you name it. They focus their lives and they live and move and have their beings in things that have no eternal moment. It's just anything and everything but Jesus and his word. And that's how they live. And when you get to the end of life's road, friend, the only things that will matter will be what you did for Jesus. That's all that'll matter. We are redeemed. We are bought out of the slave market and brought up out of it and set free by the Lord Jesus, and we're to live like it. Most people live for self. Most people live for money, fame, and temporary things. But the Christian is to pass the time that he has here on earth, living in reverential awe, fear of the Lord. Notice verse 18 and 19 together. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed but with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but, how were you saved? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Did you know that God saves you for a specific purpose? God saves all of us, of course, that are saved to go to heaven when we die, and that we understand it, but he saves each of us for a unique and special purpose. We're all saved for the purpose of glorifying Christ and reaching other people for Jesus. I'm not saying we're not, but listen, all of us are uniquely equipped and set apart to serve Jesus Christ in a way that nobody else can. Nobody. God has things that he wants you and I to do for him that nobody else can do. Nobody else has the same. You know, everybody's different. We all have different talents, different abilities, different mental capabilities, different physical capabilities, and all these other things. And God knew all about them before time began, and he knew you were going to get saved. He marked you out beforehand, and he predesigned you to become like Jesus and to serve him. And he did that by predestinating you in a process to become more and more like him through time as we know it, after from point spiritual birth to point death. Now, you are going to become like Jesus. Did you know this? You are going to become like Jesus. It's a rigged deal. You are going to become like Jesus. But how you get there is up to you. Now, everyone starts the same way. By grace through faith plus nothing. You get saved, and that starts the process rolling. But from that moment until God takes you home, how you get to become like Jesus is up to you. You see, salvation is when I receive Christ as my Savior, I am justified. I have been justified. It's just as if I'd died. When I am living this life before I go to heaven, I am being sanctified. I've been made more like Jesus. And when I get to heaven, I'll be glorified. All of it's under the umbrella of salvation. Salvation is past, present, and future. It's one point in time. It's everything from that point till we leave the planet, and it's for all eternity. But we can understand in our little finite minds three parts. I was justified. I'm being made like Jesus, sanctified. I will be like Jesus, completely glorified one day. But how we get there is up to us. And we can go rejoicing and having a great time in Jesus, or we can go kicking and screaming. And most of us go the kicking and screaming route. Why are we like that? Because we're stubborn. God loves us too much to leave us in that condition. And so what he does is he just keeps working on us and keeps working on us and keeps. I'm glad he doesn't give up on us, because if he did, we'd all be in toast long ago. Just, gone. But I like that little song we used to sing about God still working on me. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. But how loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. You will become like Jesus. And you can either do it willingly and choose to allow the Lord to mold you into the image of his Son, or you can resist and fight and be the most miserable guy on or gal on God's earth. He saved us for a specific purpose. Why does Satan try to keep us from doing it? Because he knows that that's the way God is going to reach certain people that nobody else will be able to reach with the gospel but us. And so he puts rocks in our path. He throws fiery darts, Paul called them, in our path. Does everything he can to get us to quit, to get us to give up, or get us to give in. Therefore, the believer is to face life squarely without fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Nobody. We're to live a life that is marked by obedience to this book. Number two. Number three, we're to pass the time that we have in reverential awe of God. And then number four, we're to find out our purpose and get busy. God gives every Christian at the point of salvation at least one spiritual tool, spiritual gift. Find out what it is, learn how to use it, and get busy serving Jesus. Well, let's pray.